glory to God. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the powerful lightnings of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I'll lay the foundation here with some definition and parameters for the glory of God. Proverbs 25:2 states, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. It is the kavod in Hebrew, from weight, splendor, copiousness, gloriousness, honorability. In Greek, it is doxa. There are six basic definitions of glory. One is abundance, wealth, treasure, and honor. As in Psalms 49:12, and glory in Genesis 31:1, Matthew 4:8, and Revelation 21:24 and 26. The second is honor and dignity, as in 1 Kings 3:13, Hebrews 2:7, 1 Peter 1:24 of God, in Psalm 19:1, and 29:1 of the mind or heart in Genesis 49:6, Psalm 7:5, and Acts 2:40-6. The third is splendor, his brightness, his majesty, as in Genesis 45:13, Isaiah 4:15, Acts 22:11, 2 Corinthians 3:2 of Jehovah, and Isaiah 59:19, 61:2, and Thessalonians 1:9. The fourth is the glorious moral attributes, the infinite perfections of God. Isaiah 45, Acts 7, 2, Romans 1, 23, and 9, 23, Ephesians 1, 12. Of Jesus, he is the brightness of the Father's glory. Hebrews 1 and 3, John 1 through 14 and 2 through 11. 5, the bliss of heaven, Romans 2, 7. 10, 5 through 2, A through 18, Hebrews 2, 10, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 10. And 6, the phrase, give glory to God, as in Joshua 7, 19, and Jeremiah 13, 16, is a Hebrew idiom, meaning confess your sins. The example of this is the words of the Jews to the blind man, give God the praise, John 9, 24, are an adjuration to confess. They are equivalent to confess that you are an imposter. Give God the glory by speaking the truth. For they denied that a miracle had been wrought. I will go on to describe here the first group of words that are translated glory, in which the ideas of size, rarity, beauty, and adornment are prominent. The emphasis being laid in the first instance in each case on some external physical characteristic which attracts the attention and makes the object described by the word significant or promise. These are aderet, perhaps to be connected with the Assyrian root adaru, meaning wide and great, hadar, hadara, perhaps with the root meaning of brightness, hod, with the essentially the same meaning of brightness or light, tehar, in Psalm 89:44, translated glory in the King James Version and the Revised Version rendered brightness, yikera, an Arabic root meaning rare, tipara, with the root meaning of beauty, and finally, seba, perhaps on the basis of the Assyrian sabu, meaning desire or desirable. Secondly, this article will discuss the most common and characteristic word for glory in the Old Testament, the Hebrew kavod, including the special phrase, the glory of God, or the glory of Yahweh. In dealing with the Old Testament usage, attention will also be called to the original Hebrew books of Ecclesiasticus, the wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach, cited in this article as Sir. Thirdly, with the Greek word doxa in the Apocrypha and in the New Testament, the nouns kaduma or kauchesis translated glory or glorying in the New Testament will be dealt with in concluding paragraphs, which the use of the word glory as a verb will be discussed briefly. It's possible within the limits of this order to give only main outlines of the subject, as illustrated by the few of the most significant references. Therefore, and the second part of this is the general use of the term. I'm not giving you the full article here. I will give you where the source is from when I'm done. I'm going to give even a briefer summary and focus on what we are going to study in this teaching. The general use of the term has already been stated as the ideas of beauty, majesty, and splendor are prominent. David determines to make the temple, which Solomon is to build, a house of fame and glory. 1 Chronicles 22:5. First, it's applied to external things. In common, glory belongs to men, especially men of prominence. These are the external pomp and circumstances. The second is applied to Yahweh. The chief glory is the possession and characteristic of Yahweh and is given by him to his people or to anything which is connected with him. In Isaiah 67, the Lord promises to glorify the house of his glory, and the meaning is clearly that he will impart to his house something of the beauty and the majesty which belong to him. Glory is one of the qualities which are distinctive of Yahweh. 1 Chronicles 29:11, and Isaiah, in one of his earliest utterances, used the word glory to describe Yahweh's self-manifestation in judgment to bring to naught the pride and power of men. Isaiah 2:10, 19:21. The use of the word in Psalm 78:61 is not quite certain. The most natural interpretation would be to refer to it as the ark, as a symbol of the presence of Yahweh in view of the parallel word strength. Perhaps better to interpret glory as meaning power and to suppose that Yahweh means that the psalmist means that Yahweh allowed his power to be temporarily obscured and himself to be seemingly humiliated on account of the sin of his people. Third, the uses of kavod. Use and significance of kavod in the Old Testament and in the Sirach. The idea of this root seems to be weight or heaviness, and hence in primary uses it conveys the idea of some external physical manifestation of dignity, preeminence, or majesty. There's three uses, this author says, that may be distinguished. It defines the wealth or material possessions which give honor and distinction to a person. Secondly, the majesty, dignity, splendor, or honor of a person. And thirdly, most important of all, it describes the form in which Yahweh reveals himself or is a sign and manifestation of his presence. First, the material wealth in Genesis 31:1, the flocks and herbs which Jacob acquired, and the wealth of the sinner, and so on. But we want to talk about the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it belongs to him. Second, there's human dignity and majesty that is imparted, the man's shame or his glory and grace. And third is my soul. The use is the meaning of the nefesh, my soul or self, in my glory or I glory in myself. Now the fourth one is the one that I want to open up a little bit more, is the self-manifestation of God, Yahweh. Unquestionably, the most important use of the word kavod is its employment either with a following general God or Yahweh, or absolutely to describe the method or circumstances of the self-manifestation of God. I would say that it is his breaking through the temporal reality that he's created with a demonstration that is a supernatural and extraordinary of his sovereign being. In discussing this subject, we first will deal with the use of the term in its historical manifestation of the deity, and then with its use to describe the characteristic features of the ideal state of the future, or otherwise stated, the messianic kingdom, which I plan to do and expand on the idea that the glory of God is transmitted through his son Yeshua the Mashiach, as it was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then it was released to his church by the Holy Spirit. And the glory, Jesus was the temple, the Old Testament temple, the glory of God rested on there. It rested on Jesus, and that door, as the Holy Spirit was poured out in the church, we become the temple and full of his glory and the manifestation in part, a very small part, of who he is. Thereby we become children of the Lord God Most High. The glory of God, know you not, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, of which his glory, and we give glory to him. It is not ours. It is him as he so ordains. Exodus 28:18 is a significant phrase in the earliest occurrence. The famous passage in Exodus 33:18, it seems quite certain that we may claim this is the earliest reference that the Old Testament contains to the glory of Yahweh. And he, Moshe, said, "Show me, I pray, thy glory." And he, Yahweh, said, "Thou canst not see my face. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand until I have passed by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The passage in this press form bears the unmistakable evidence of the editorial hand due to perhaps to transform the punitive concrete physical theophany into a revelation of the ethical glory of God, but in its basis belong to the Yahwehist and is therefore the earliest literary reference to the glory of God in the Old Testament. The glory of Yahweh is clearly a physical manifestation, a form with hands and rear parts of which Moshe is permitted to catch only a passing glimpse, but the implication is clear that he actually does see Yahweh with his physical eyes. Clearly, I would say that when the Lord says, "I will put you in the cleft of the rock," that is in the rock Yeshua, because man's sin, when we come into the glory of God, no flesh shall dwell, and flesh is always is corrupted and sinful, and it must be destroyed. In order not to be destroyed, Moses had to be put in the cleft of the rock Yeshua, to be protected from the power and manifest greatness of God. It seems not improbable that in the original form it was related that Moses saw the glory. And thus we see other statements, as in Numbers 12:8, that he, Moses, will behold the form of Yahweh. And the mention of the cloud in Exodus 35, which accompanies the manifestation of Yahweh, suggests the form of Yahweh was thought of as being outlined in a cloud and a flame. And the Yahweh was originally thought as manifesting himself in connection with meteorological, or more probably volcanic, phenomena. But I would like to say that when Yahweh breaks through this dimension, there is a gate of heaven that is open. And these are just manifestations, the cloud and the fire, earthquakes and volcanoes, lightnings and thunders. They're not who they are. They are secondary tearings of the veil, the interdimensional veils into the supernatural. Later, the glory of Yahweh and the form of Yahweh are no longer identical terms. But the glory, and this is the key phrase here of what we are focusing on, the glory is still the manifestation of God's divine presence. It is his divine presence being manifested in this dimension. This is clear from Isaiah's account of his great inaugural vision in Isaiah 6. The prophet sees the enthroned Yahweh with his skirts filling the temple. There's no indication of what he saw or how he recognized it was Yahweh. The attendant seraphim, in addition to the solemn holy, 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 declare that the whole earth is full of his glory. Unquestionably, his glory here is regarded as something visible, a part of which at least Isaiah sees. The glory as such has no ethical significance, except insofar as it is the method of manifestation of one who is undoubtedly an ethical being. The phraseology suggests that and I don't really agree with that. I think the ethical significance is that glory and holiness. Isaiah's response was, "Woe to me, I am undone." I mean, there's no way for him. He deserves total destruction because of his sin. So it does have ethical significance, unlike what this author is purporting here. The skirts, his ideas, the skirts which fill the temple and the glory which fill the whole earth, refer to the phenomena of fire and smoke. I do not agree with that. I believe that these are supernatural manifestations in physics, and that the power and manifest expression of nuclear transformative atomic dimensional shifts that are not able to be described in the ancient languages because there weren't those the understanding of the sciences that are around that could not. He called it the skirts, but it is absolutely the demonstration of his power and the movement of who he is. He is entirely the creator. That means that energy and creation is always happening and evolving around him. The glory of Yahweh in Isaiah is the extraordinary physical phenomena. It's external, meteorological. It's the manifestation of the presence of Yahweh. It's a thunderstorm. It's phenomena that is incredible and unbelievably storms and earthquakes. And these are the media, the conveyances by which the glory of Yahweh is made known. And it partly reveals and partly conceals who he, Yahweh, is. Now, in Psalm 19, the conception that Isaiah had that the glory of Yahweh fills the earth is related to this Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. This is that difference that Yahweh's glory is manifested in the ordinary rather than an extraordinary phenomena. Glory is an external issue. It is manifested, but not only in the extraordinary, but in the ordinary. Fourthly, in Sinai in the temple in Deuteronomy 5:24, indicates that in Theophany, Theophany is the presence, the manifestation, the Theo, presence of God, the fullness of it. At the time of the giving of the law, the glory and the greatness of Yahweh consisted in fire and thick darkness, which enveloped the mountain, and out of which Yahweh spoke to the people. Essentially, the same idea is expressed in the account of dedicating Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8:10 and 2 Chronicles 5:14. The cloud which fills the house of Yahweh, preventing the priests from ministering, is identified with the glory of Yahweh, which filled the house. It's manifested in the form of the cloud of smoke from the sacrifices and the consuming fire that comes down from heaven. In this, it's noted that no one can operate in the presence of Almighty God because he is the creator, the initiator of all. Number five is Ezekiel's visions. Perhaps the most elaborate description of the glory of Yahweh is to be found in the Old Testament, is given by Ezekiel in various accounts of his visions. It's not easy to interpret his conception because he's dealing with ancient, what we would call primitive forms of technology considering today. But he does not identify God's glory with storm clouds, fire, cherubim, and chariots. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, Ezekiel 1:28, is not applied to all the phenomena which have been described in the preceding verses, but that which is happening around and only to the likeness of a form which looked like a man above the sapphire throne. 1:26. The same idea is indicated in 9:3, which states that the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon it was. That is, the glory is something peculiar to Yahweh and not quite identical with the phenomena accompanying it. This is true of all visions. The glory of Yahweh manifests itself with the accompaniments, which he describes with such richness of imagery. Remember, they're just imagery, but the accompaniments are not the glory, for other descriptions of the glory of Yahweh are in Ezekiel 3, 12, 23, 8, 4, 10, 4, and 18, and Ezekiel 11, 22. Similar to this conception of Ezekiel are those given in the passage of the Pentateuch, which are usually assigned to the priestly code. And I would say that Hebrews, the epistle of the New Testament, validates that as it is a type. The Mosaic Tabernacle was a type, or it was an outline of the heavenly tabernacle. The messianic idea in the historical context of the glory of Yahweh is worth looking at in the Old Testament perspective right here. It's really the program or the constitution for the ideal state of the future, or the return of the Messiah, the establishment of the messianic reign. It's a indication of that. The distinguishing characteristic of the messianic kingdom will be the manifest presence of Yahweh in the sanctuary, and the manifestation is the glory. Ezekiel, who in 43:2, 43:4, 45, and 44:4, which talks about the temple, the Ezekiel's temple, is the establishment of a new community, is the return of the glory of God, Yahweh, to the house of Yahweh. This thought is expressed clearly in Isaiah 4:5, which might be rendered on the basis of a slight rearrangement and regrouping of the original. And Yahweh will create over Mount Zion, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over everything, the glory of Yahweh shall be a canopy and a pavilion. And it shall serve as a shelter from the heat, and a refuge and a covert from the storm and the rain. This has characteristics that describe the Messianic age. In the chapter 11:10, it says, "And his resting place shall be glory." It is clearly the glory of Yahweh that is manifested in the resting place of the root of Jesse. And this resting place can be none other than Mount Zion. Psalms and Deuteronomy, Isaiah, have many passages in which this thought is brought out. The restoration of the people from captivity is to be accompanied by, or perhaps better itself, is a revelation of the glory of Yahweh, 45. And the children of Israel have been created for the glory of Yahweh, and hence they must be restored, that his glory may be manifest, Isaiah 43:7. The light of the restored community is the glory of Yahweh, Isaiah 61. And the presence of Yahweh brings grace and glory, Psalm 84:11. and his salvation of those that fear him causes glory to dwell in the land. Psalm 85:9. To these and many similar passages in Isaiah and Psalms may point to God's glory in the Messianic kingdom. Let's discuss the ethical content of God's glory. It's not always used in the external, literally or figuratively, physical senses. It comes to have an ethical significance, God's glory, and this because, like holiness, which is associated with it in Isaiah chapter 6, it is connected with Yahweh, who is more and more exclusively viewed as an ethical being. As holiness gradually loses its physical sense of aloofness and apartness and comes to describe moral purity, so glory, because it is an attributed or expression of Yahweh, comes to have a moral sense. This is seen in the context of Ezekiel 33:18-20, and the connection with its holiness in Isaiah 6 makes it almost certain that Isaiah gave the word an ethical connotation. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a profane people. So the God of glory, Psalm 29:3, suggests a moral quality because Yahweh is a moral being. All doubt on this matter disappears when we find the word glory used as a term for the essential nature of Yahweh, as we have already found it to be used of man in Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh, and that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. The meaning would seem to be my essential character and power, that is my glory, I will not share with other gods. Comparing to Isaiah 48:11 and Isaiah 58:8, the glory must be taken in a figurative sense and refers to Yahweh himself and the saving grace who tends his people in advance and in the rear. It seems to me that that's why those who still follow the old covenant refer to Yahweh, they don't even say his name, as Hashem, because Hashem is his name, and his glory and his holiness are caught up in that. And because of the profaneness of man, the name is holy. It is hardly seems possible to deny the ethical sense where the manifestation of the glory of Yahweh comes as a result of the execution of his purposes of justice and righteousness upon his people. Ezekiel 39:21. And in Habakkuk 2:14, the glory of Yahweh, which is to be known throughout the earth, cannot be limited to any physical external thing. It is equivalent to the righteous and just will of Yahweh. These passages are sufficient to prove the ethical significance of the word kavod, but it may be worthwhile to quote one more passage, and this time from Psalm 97, with its wonderful description of the blessings of the righteousness rule of Yahweh. It states in 97:6 that the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. His righteousness may include, as Kirkpatrick suggests, his faithfulness to people, his sovereign justice in the punishment of all, or it may refer only to the former of these qualities. But in any case, it's a moral act. And Yahweh is a supreme moral ruler. Now we're going to look at glory in the New Testament. It's translation of the Greek noun doxa. We're looking from the Greek passages. The Old Testament seems to be the most important. The Old Testament usages. But the original Greek noun doxa represents the Hebrew kabod. So the thought is Hebrew, even though the words may be Greek. I'm going to go and skip the Apocrypha references and go to the New Testament references. In the New Testament, I will not deal with glory as applied to man, but as applied to God in the second section. To describe, it ascribes honor and praise to God in Luke 17:18, where in John 9:24, the man who'd been born blind has been to give glory to God. Where the meaning in Romans 15:7 is to secure the honor and praise of God among men. The recurring doxology, such as glory to God in the highest hymn, that is, to God be the glory. The meanings are frequently illustrated in the New Testament. The characteristic use of the word doxa is in the sense of brightness, brilliance, splendor, and first of all, in the literal sense, referring to the brightness of the heavenly bodies, as in 1 Corinthians 15:40, or the supernatural brightness which overcame Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 22:11. It's also applied to the saints, but let's go down to the fourth section as applied to the Messianic Kingdom of the future. It is applied to Christ to describe his royal majesty when he comes to set up his kingdom. So James and John asked to sit on his right hand and one on his left in his glory. Mark 10:37, Christ is to appear in glory with the angels in Matthew 16:27. And often, for his condition in the coming age, as it was before the incarnation, is a condition of glory. Luke 24:26, John 17:5, 22, and 24. But not merely the Messiah, but also all his followers shall share in the glory of the Messianic Kingdom. This use is so common that it's scarcely necessary to illustrate by reference, but this glory is revealed to all Christians in the future. Romans 8:12-21 and Romans 9:23, also 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now, in this third section of the New Testament, the ethical significance of God's glory is a term which describes the essential nature, the perfection of the deity, and is shared by others because they are made partakers of the divine nature. So Paul refers to the glory of the incorruptible God in Romans 1:23, compared also to Ephesians 1:17 and often. And the essential nature of Christ comes to be described in the same way. He has glory as the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. He shows his glory in the performance of miracles, John 2:11. And like the Father, he is the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 2:8. As a verb in the Old Testament, the most common significance of the word glory is to make one's boast in anything, usually of the pious glorying in Yahweh, but occasionally with some references of other references, as in Jeremiah 9:23, of a man glorying in his riches, might, or wisdom. And this is a different view of glory. But the ethical significance is to render glory to God and the acting of glorying God. And for this reason, we were created. This particular section that I've extrapolated some of the ideas out and rephrased them and reworked them is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia.